Friends, I want to ask you to open up to Genesis chapter 23. And as a way of introduction, before we read through this passage, the entire chapter, it's 20 verses. For those of you who are here with us the first time, we've been journeying through the book of Genesis, and we land today on chapter 23. We'll take some breaks throughout the summer when we have others preaching on the rotation, but today we come to the end of a milestone for someone. And so we're going to read this chapter together and then look to what this meant for them then and what this means for us now. So join me in your Bibles. It'll also be on the screen. And let's read the Word of God together. Starting verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burial place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to him in order for you to bury the dead. None of us will withhold from you this tomb himself. In verse 7, Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let it be given to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, Of all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land and said to Ephraim in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephraim answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was set east of Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went into the city of his, in the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, in the east of Mamre, that is Hebron, the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for burial place by the Hittites. Father, we pray now as we read this word that you would bring it to bear in our hearts, that we would receive from you truth and grace, and you would help us to apply it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Whenever you receive word from someone's death and you attend the funeral, you will find at times a handout with their picture, sometimes a bio, sometimes the testimony, along with the order of service. Today's passage is something like that. We're given the details of the death and the burial. Yet we're given something else that we don't often get privy to. What happens in between? In fact, that gets the weight of today's text. The conversation between her death and her burial. Why does that matter? Well, when we connect it to the wider story, we come to see that this dialogue between Abraham and the Hittites, it is still tied to the promise of God for a land, a son, and a people. That's the promise that God made to Abraham, that he will give him a land, a son which is an heir, and ultimately a people who will bless the nations. We will discover that in the plans and purposes of God, that even what seems mundane and insignificant in the scripture play a part for what lays ahead. Abraham was not just living for the big moments. He cared that this detail of the burial was important and it mattered for him because it mattered to the promise. So here's how I would summarize the point of this chapter. By faith, God's people received his promise and live as sojourners and ambassadors in this world. We receive it by faith, and then we're moved to live as sojourners. It's not a common word that we use, and ambassadors, and we'll break that down. A sojourner is someone who's foreign, living in a land or passing through it in a country that is not theirs. They are strangers, to put it bluntly. And sometimes they're ill-treated because of that. They have no protection, no rights. In Abraham's case, they needed divine intervention again and again and again. You see, the chapters leading up to this point make that very clear if one is to read the story of Abraham starting from Genesis 12. You see, at times Abraham's life is nothing short of a roller coaster ride. It seems full of mountaintop experiences and then of deep valleys of struggles, things that me and you can relate to. You see, last week he experienced a huge and true mountaintop experience. In Mount Moriah, Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, the thing that is nearest and dearest to him, and God intervened and gave him back Isaac. So Abraham had this mountaintop experience. In the moment of crisis, he was a man of faith. Now that he has come down from the mountain of Moriah and went back to his wife, we read in the next chapter that he's in the valley because Sarah has died. Do you see that? Up and down, up and down. This is the flow of life for the people in this world. That there is life and then there's death. And it happens every day. So what does Abraham make of all of this? And what do the audience who are reading this text make of all of this? If we follow this narrative closely and we observe Abraham's next steps, we will see that even at the death of his wife, Abraham does not forsake and forget the promise of God. The God who created, the God who called, the God who's been intervening in their lives, moving and changing and clearing the path for them, is still at work. This passage ought to help God's people think through the tension of receiving the promise of blessing and yet living as pilgrims and foreigners in this world. It helps us reconcile with that tension at the same time. So, some things for us to wrestle through this passage is this. So there's some realities that come up. Number one is this, that God's promise will not be fully realized in this life. That just comes out very bluntly in the first two verses, that God's promise will not be fully realized in this life, that we are given it, but we don't fully experience it, fully see it yet, but by faith. Look at verse 1 and 2. Sarah died at 127 years old. So she had Isaac. Isaac's now 37. She had Isaac at 90. So she had a good amount of time with her son, and her life came to an end. And Abraham went into mourn for Sarah and weep for her. Alan Ross describes it this way: the early recipients of the promise began to die without fully receiving the promises. They began to die without fully receiving the promises. You see, in Genesis chapter 15, God gave Abraham some details and insight into how this promise is going to unfold. He says this to Abraham: your offspring will be sojourners, there's the word sojourners, in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Surely Abraham will not live for 400 years. Already God has told him is that this promise that I made to you will not be fully realized in this life. But I will make sure, I will bring it to bear. So Abraham and Sarah struggled even to gain the first part of that promise, which is the son. How much doubt and struggle did they go through? They thought they'll have it with Hagar. They thought they'll have it in different ways. Finally, God in their old age gave them their son. Sarah got to experience the impossible, to have a child at 90. But she did not get to see the other aspects of the promise, to inherit the land and to have a nation. Isaac is only one child. And yet God took her. All the Lord had already told Abraham, it would be 400 years. The reality of it must hit him hard at the death of his wife. It goes against the promise of this world. This world that we live in tells us that everything is to be enjoyed right now and right here. It tells us that we waste our lives if we don't do what feels right. It tells us that we're wasting our time if we're not living for the here and now. Yet Abraham is living for the yet to come. His actions prove it. The promises of God tell us that. You see, if we go from the first chapter or the first book of the Bible to the last, we will see how it ends. If you take the first two, Genesis 1 and 2, and you take Revelation 21 and 22, it is a beautiful ending and a beautiful beginning. In between is the crisis of sin in the work of redemption. And so Abraham, by faith, sees those things. And he's certain that the life to come is glorious and cannot be compared with anything this world can offer. The world is stained with sin, and he's yet to be freed by it. In this world, believers struggled consistently to experience the presence of God. We have some strong days and we have weak days. In the world to come, we will dwell in the eternal presence of God. You see, there is a real sense that God's people must suffer loss before receiving promises. Again, Alan Ross captures it well. There's a real sense that God's people must suffer loss before receiving the promises. This is true in Sarah and Abraham's life. And this is true throughout the biblical narrative, that they don't fully get it yet. And they lose and they die in the faith. You see, in the story of Abraham, we come to learn that it's a journey of faith that keeps him dependent on God until the end of his life and the beginning of the glorious life with God. And now at the death of Sarah, it would have been normal for Abraham to say, okay, my wife has died. I'm going to take her back to the land of our people and bury her there. That's the appropriate thing often, right? But he didn't do that. He mourned, he wept. And then he wanted to bury her right there in that foreign land. Why? Well, it's actually tied to the promise of God. Okay, so the first promise, the first reality, he says God's promise will not be fully realized in this life. The second reality here is this: God's promise extends beyond this life. We see that in the body of this text, verses 3 to 18. That's the conversation that's happening here. Last week, when the Lord provided a ram on Mount Moriah, Abraham named that mountain, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, in chapter 22. Abraham knows that God is the provider of the lamb to Isaac, of the land, of the son, of the people, and the blessing to the nations. And God is the only one who will provide these things. You see, Abraham did not want to bury his wife in the land of his ancestors. Rather, he wanted to bury his wife in the land of Canaan. And it's significant because it is a land of promise. The land where he was is the land of promise. He hasn't yet obtained it, but by faith he sees this is the land that God has given them. You see, before God's people took possession of the land, before they built their cities and the temple and the altar, their spiritual father, Abraham, had by faith to start by buying a burial place for his wife. You know, that's the first piece of property owned in this land, was a cave, a tomb for his wife. No other possession. But this, it starts with death. And he's thinking of life. That itself is a sign that his descendants will own this one day. Being mindful of this, Abraham takes a posture of a sojourner and he says to them, in verse 3 to 5, he says in verse 4, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he postures and he says, hey, I'm no one. I'm no one. I am an alien. I'm a resident alien. I have no status. None whatsoever. But look at their response in verse 6. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. You see, Abraham gets to the point and he says, I'm a foreigner. I got nothing. And someone who's a foreigner in this context has no rights, has no possessions in the land. And in reality, this is the posture of all of God's people. That in this world, we don't truly own anything permanently. It is all temporal. We hold on to things while we wait for the arrival of the promise. We are pilgrims like Abraham, residents in this world. We often find ourselves without rights and sometimes without power and without possession. We are subject to the whims and mercy of others. Others do not know God and others who do not care about God's promise. In the West, we experience this to some degree, but our brothers and sisters around the world in Global South and parts of Asia experience this in a deeper, more powerful way, where they don't have any rights, where they're locked up, rejected, ridiculed, threatened, and even put to death as foreigners, as sojourners, as those who worship this foreign God that objects to their worship of self. You see, Abraham has been living this way for 6 decades since the time God called him out. A nomadic type of lifestyle. He refused to settle anywhere in any of those towns. But now he looks to make a permanent claim by buying a land and burying his wife. It may not look like anything, but it is the beginning of possessing this land. Abraham describes himself as a sojourner for that reason. But in response, they say, Abraham, you are a prince of God among us. Now, what would make them say that? Well, you just need to know his story. How many times has God intervened in the life of Abraham, given him victory? The people of the land have heard of this. Just go back to chapter 20. Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife. Abraham gets scared and he says, his sister. What does God do to Abimelech in his dream? He goes in his dream and he says, Abimelech, you are a dead man. You've taken another man's wife. The people of the land know that Abraham is a man most blessed of God, and they call him a prince of God among us. And so they respond. And this title that they give Abraham is no casual title. It is a highly fitting title for Abraham. Again, as we continue to read the story, as we enter into the New Testament, the first book of Matthew, in chapter 1, it's connected. It's a royal lineage where Matthew describes Jesus as the son of Abraham. He is the prince of God among us. At this point begins this long dialogue between verses 7 to 16, between two men primarily. Between Abraham and Ephron. I've read this passage for you. You can keep it open before you. It'll be on the screen. But we want to see what's happening here. You see, it gives us insight into how transaction took place in ancient Near East, in their culture. It went back and forth until an agreement was made in the public presence by the gate of the city. This is how they made transaction. That there are witnesses. It's a place in the city where they make decisions. and they agree upon it, and the transaction is made right there. You see, it required a public approval. We see that same happening in Ruth chapter 4. The people in the scene are posturing as though they're disinterested. The dialogue almost seems like they don't care about the land. But if you actually read into it, Ephron wants to get the most out of the deal. Just look at how he responds here. "What is 400 pieces of silver to you anyways?" he says. You see, if he didn't care about the property, he'd have just let Abraham give what seemed fair. But by naming a price of 400 shekels, he made sure that that would be the minimum Abraham would pay, at minimum. By saying, "What does this matter? It's only 400, he says that's what he expects. But Abraham, again, taking a posture of a foreigner, he pays him that money because God has blessed him. God has given him much, and he gets the property. Here's why 400 shekels is a lot of money. You see, many, many years later, Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, was sold for only 20 shekels by his jealous brothers. 20. And Abraham just bought a cave to bury his dead. So he is being treated like a sojourner, as much as they acknowledge him as a prince of God among them. Remember, he had no right, he had no land, and yet he owns it now. The irony is that Abraham already owns the entire land of Canaan by promise from God. But for now, he takes the path of a sojourner, a pilgrim. You see, the promise of the land is one of the major themes in Genesis. But then so is death. Death entered the race by sin, and death of the patriarchs was a harsh reality and a reminder of the presence of evil. It brought out mourning. It brought out distress. But death in this passage also becomes hope, reason for hope. You see, in life, patriarchs were sojourners. They were recipients of the promise, and they were going to occupy the land one day. That this promise would be truly fulfilled in the next life. And Abraham, by faith, is making decisions and taking a transaction that is proving that. Here's our third observation. God's people are called to live by faith as sojourners and ambassadors. You see, there's a need for us to reconcile death with God's promise. Though we die, God's promise stands. So after the transaction, Abraham, in verse 19 and 20, buries his wife, and he moves on. The importance of this chapter is caught in reading the entire chapter. It's a full story. You see, the patriarchs died in faith. They understood that because of the promise of God, not even death can keep them from inheriting the promise of the land. His descendants will own the land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebekah, and Leah will all rest in this cave, not just Sarah. They all will be buried in this land, in this property that he just bought for 400 pieces of silver. You see, when the Lord Jesus was describing the resurrection in Mark chapter 12, and he was talking to the Pharisees about this, he describes God this way: the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Because they died in faith. It is a living faith that carries to the next life. He's reminding his audience that the promise of God to the fathers were not exhausted in their lifetime, that it continued. So the promise of God extends to the life to come, demanding a resurrection for their fulfillment. You see, more than that, they understood the promise of God, that there was more than a land. There was something greater awaiting them. How does the New Testament interpret this? Hebrews chapter 11 gives us really good insight into this. Look what the author to the Hebrews tells us. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then look at this. These all died in faith. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, all of them died in faith, not having received the things promised in a fullest sense, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, from a distance they can see, by faith that is yet to come, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This chapter just explains their life to us right here. Even when they were as good as dead, they still believed in the promise of God once they received the first installment in Isaac's birth. I shared this last week, that Abraham struggled all along. But then when Isaac comes into the scene in chapter 21, his faith is strengthened so much that he is not doubting, asking questions, or lying or deceiving by taking him to Mount Moriah and willing to sacrifice him by raising his hand with the knife. He had 3 days' journey, an agonizing journey, and it does not tell us that he had struggled, that he had responded by faith. There comes in a time in a believer's life that God continues to do things and shape us and open our eyes that we grow up. We're not tossed and turned by every little thing, that we walk by faith and it's a steady walk. We struggle, yet that we become obedient to in a way that we have not in the past. And Abraham took that turn. In chapter 22 is a very powerful proof of that. Not even death would keep them from believing that God would indeed give them everything that he had promised. He would deliver on all he had promised because they desired a better country, a heavenly one. You see, the same promise, the same land they were traveling through, is meant to point them to a better one, to an eternal one. The land was a token of a greater promise still to come. When I got engaged to my wife and I put that ring on her finger, it was a token of preparation for our wedding. Even that is temporary in this life. But this is a token of an eternal reality that's yet to come. And they took it and they received it. A heavenly country, an eternal city, whose designer and builder is God. That's why this chapter is in the Bible, that they're all connected. It shows us the scope and the length and the height and the depth of true saving faith. The God who is sovereign over all things is also sovereign over the details. It shows us that a faith has survived doubt and delay in their lives, and now even death. In the end, for Abraham and Sarah, they know that the pursuit of happiness was not found in the riches or success defined of this world. They knew it was temporary. They knew what a greater promise awaited them, all who looked to God by faith, all who trusted in him, because they know that his word is trustworthy. He's proven it. Many, many years later, Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 40, verse 8, says this: "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." All good things in this world will fade and wither. If you're not a Christ follower, friend, take this to heart, that we are like grass and like the flower. One fades and the other withers, but only God and his word will be maintained and stand forever. He has proven it again and again and again. There came a time when Sarah took her last breath, and was buried. There will come a time in the coming chapters where Abraham's life will end as well. But the promise that God made continues throughout. In the last few weeks, the city of Toronto has gone through an experience unmatched by any sports teams. The Raptors brought home the championship. And all one needed to see was the parade. Unreal. But like all temporal things, we long for more. We long for a repeat, threepeat, whatever you want to call it. We want to experience it one more time. No matter how many times you win the championship, one more time is the chant when the parade comes along. Yet with an uncertain future. Yesterday the city woke up. I don't even to tell you what happened yesterday. To the news that the MVP was moving along to LA, to another team. And so the dreams of a repeat were immediately hit a heavy blow. You see, when we tie our hopes and happiness in the temporal, it lets us down. No matter how good. Basketball is good and fun. My son plays it, I play it with him. But when we tie our hopes and dreams and our happiness to those things, it lets us down every time. It fades away. And soon me and you are left to look for something better, something else. Because our hearts, as Ecclesiastes tells us, longs for eternity. Something that doesn't just end now. See, God in His good word promises us that something better, that something eternal, and that something is actually someone, and His name is Jesus Christ. And that's who we're called to look to. That Sarah died and is buried in the cave, but Jesus, the one with power beyond this world, overcomes the death and the cave. Rising from the grave, He's making certain that God's promise will never die and can be trusted even unto death. Friend, the Lord Jesus is worthy of your time and consideration. He keeps His word. He will not let you down. After you have achieved all your dreams, traveling, success, investment, relationship, the house, the car, the health, the workout, whatever it may be that our culture just idolizes, when we have achieved all of that and more, and we realize it hasn't fulfilled us, Jesus is still waiting. And He says, I am the life, I am the way, and I am the truth. So if you do not know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, today you can look to Him, and He will save you. For those of us who are disciples of Jesus, may we get up every morning and remember God's promises are not exhausted in this lifetime. God's promises are not exhausted in this lifetime. As we one day near death, we are reminded that this also is a time of our greatest demonstration of faith. See, because the recipients of God's promise have a hope beyond the grave. Our hope is beyond the grave. We must live with the conviction that what God has in store for us is far greater than what we experience now. Because we still live in a broken world. We still experience sadness. We still experience grief. But the hope that God gives us enables believers to endure. You see, Satan wants me and you to feel despair and forsake God. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our unique vulnerabilities. And he tempts us to sin. He wants to trip us up. But God's aim is to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and submit to His Holy Spirit. If me and you take that which is earthly, something good, something helpful, something that is a gift, and we so much take it to heart, and we attach our hopes to it, it will introduce to me and you a weakness for despair. For when that earthly thing is taken away from us, despair will rush in. You see, God will take away things from us, to reveal to us how empty they are. And they're often good things. But me and you are so prone, I know I am, to cling to good things in this life. God raises up challenges in our lives, as he did with Abraham, to reveal sin in chapter 20, in chapter 12, to reveal doubt and fear of man, not the fear of God, to reveal that we put our trust in him and him alone. So like Abraham and Isaac, we too will be called to give the best that we have to the Lord. Because one day me and you will lose those who are precious to us. But we know who we have, Christ, as our greatest gain. And so we live as sojourners, but we also live as ambassadors. You see, in times of grief, only living faith will keep us from despair. When we are exhausted, when we wonder how can we continue, I wondered if Abraham felt that way by the cave when he buried his wife. What am I supposed to do now? When in despair and exhaustion, me and you must not look to our own resources. You see, one of the greatest struggles and obstacles to applying the gospel in our lives is our tendency to depend on ourselves. I can do this. We allow ourselves to be convinced of that. But let me wrap this up by pointing to you what Paul says to the church at Philippi, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. This is what Paul says in light of faith in righteousness. He says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." Abraham suffered loss. Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." He says, in light of Christ, everything good, all his degrees, all his pedigree, all of that to him is his loss. Rubbish, he says, because Christ is the surpassing worth in my life. And he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith, believing God's word in his promise. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, not on Kesavan, not on anybody else, but on Christ himself. See, rather than taking pride in his own accomplishments, Paul says that his greatest gain is in the loss of all things, in the gain of Christ. His salvation comes not from his accomplishments, but from depending on the Savior's provision, as Abraham depended on God on Mount Moriah, about to sacrifice his son. We are given the son. We are recipients of Christ. Later in that chapter, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. This fallen world will one day be fully cleansed and redeemed. Until then, we have to live as sojourners and ambassadors in this world. As sojourners, we pass through the world. We had a glorious promise. As ambassadors, we represent Christ to the world, a hurting, dying world that is in dire need of the gospel. And that we trust the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of people as we faithfully share and proclaim this good news in word and in deed. We're going to close with a new song this morning. It'll be new for us. I've been listening to it for a while with my kids. It's called His Mercy Is More. I'm going to put up verse 2 for you on the screen. It says this, "What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more." This is true of all Christ followers. May we, as we sing this song for the first time in this church, deeply consider and reflect of this reality, that we are roaming in one sense, that we are awaiting, that God gathers all who look to Him and is preparing for us a great place, that our sins, they are many, His mercy is What a wonderful truth. Let's pray.